The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Why is it that our wills are so fickle? Why do we sometimes sense a desire to do the will of God and other times a strong desire to do our own will, even when that is opposed to the will of God? And is there any hope that God can actually make us into the kind of people who wholeheartedly do His will? That's the question that confronts us this morning. Let's begin with prayer. God, we confess this morning our hope in You, in Christ alone. And yet we also confess that as we look at our own souls, we are far from wholeheartedly willing and ready to do Your will most of the time. So God, we just come to You this morning ready and needy to hear what You have to say. Not only to hear, but to be transformed. We come today not because we want some more intellectual knowledge, but God, because we're desperately needy of transformation, we need to be conformed to Your image. Would You accomplish that this morning through Your Word? And would You anoint me with Your Spirit to teach it accurately and boldly as I ought to? In Christ's name, amen. We've been talking all year about spiritual formation. That is, how does God make us into the kind of people who wholeheartedly live for Him? How does God change the kind of people we are by transforming the different aspects of our character? We try to set a grid or a trajectory all year of how exactly that is accomplished. And the grid we've been using most recently is stolen straight from Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart. Looks like this. There are different aspects of who we are. You have a heart or a will, a mind, a body, a social context, and a soul. And those are not separate and distinguishable parts of who you are, but rather sort of the complex reality of who you are is made up of all those things together. And so we've just been looking at, in each of these different places, what does it mean to be transformed? What does it mean to have a transformed mind, a transformed heart, a transformed will, transformed emotions? So far we've looked at renewing our minds by purposefully dwelling on God's truth. We've looked at transforming our feelings by preaching the gospel to each other and to ourselves. And this morning we're going to look at the transformation of the will. Sort of that central core of who we are. And so let me begin by asking you, we've said that the words heart and will and spirit are all different ways of referring to the same sort of part of your character. And so I want to ask you, when you hear those words, heart or will or spirit, how would you explain what that is in you? You tell me. Good. Your decisions, the part of you that decides and chooses. Excellent. Motivation. Anything else? Good. Character. Yeah, who you are at the deepest sort of part, the core of who you are. We've said that heart or will or spirit is sort of the executive center of the human person. It's command central. It's the place of deciding and choosing. And yet, remember that it's interdependent upon everything else, right? In other words, I never choose something unless my thoughts and feelings are engaged in that process. It's not like the will exists independent of the rest of me. But rather, where I set my will, what I choose to do, is largely a result of what I'm feeling or thinking at the present time. If you have kids or have been around kids, you understand quickly that this will, this part of who they are, begins to be expressed very early in life and sort of makes up a lot of what makes you, you. I have a 5-year-old daughter, and this week I was leaving the house, and I said, "Sophie, give Daddy a kiss." And she sort of turned her face like this and said, "No." And I said, "Sophie, come on, give Daddy a kiss." "No." And I said, "Sophie, why don't you want to give Daddy a kiss?" And she said, "Because I don't want to." That is at the root what it is to will, isn't it? It's sort of that self-determining spirit in us. And the fact is, I can't force her to want to give me a kiss, right? That your will, your heart, or your spirit is that part of you that is you. And no one can force you to act. And isn't it true, as you think about that and its relation to spirituality, that much of our sin, much of what orients our life away from God, simply really comes down to just willful disobedience? Isn't much of our sin just turning our face away from God and saying, "No, I don't want to"? Why is that? Why are we like that? And how is it that God intends to transform that part of us, that willing, choosing part of who we are? Again, just like last week, what we're going to see this week from Scripture is that transformation of our will comes through the gospel. And so we have to see the radical standard that God sets for our will and our inability to meet that standard. And we have to be driven to the cross and to Christ, who meets that standard in us and for us. So that's the path I want us to take this morning. I want us to look first at God's standard. What does God want our wills to be like? If our character, that part of our soul or spirit, was totally the way God wanted it to be, what would it look like? I want to steal a definition from Dallas Willard. And here's what he says. Single-minded and joyous devotion to God and His will is what the will transformed into Christ-likeness looks like. What God really passionately wants for your will is that you would be single-minded and joyously devoted to God and to His will. That I want what God wants. What I will is what God would will. All the time. And I am single-minded about that, and I'm joyfully devoted to that. That would be a picture of the human will transformed into Christ-likeness. Now, when you think about devotion to God and His will, think about the will of God in two different categories, okay? Because when the Bible speaks of God's will, it means two different things. One, it means what God wants. So if I'm devoted to God's will, I'm devoted to doing what God wants, to obeying His commands, to living by His law, to obeying what He desires and the pattern He sets out for behavior. So one is just obeying what God wants. But the second aspect of God's will that the Bible lays out is what God ordains, what God purposes to happen in the world. And the picture the Bible gives is that when you roll back the curtain of history, behind that is a sovereign God who is working out all things according to His will. And so to be joyously devoted to God's will means not just that I do what God wants, but that I also receive what God brings in life as His will, as His sovereign decree. This is being, I think, powerfully modeled for our church community by what Mike and Brenda Whaley are going through right now as they sit in a hospital room in Denver and go through a long process of rehab from a tragic car accident. And Brenda keeps telling me, you know, we're just restful in the fact that God knows what's going on here and He's sovereign and this is His plan. And there's so much joy and rest in who she is right now because she's largely devoted to the fact that this is God's will for them at this point. And so a transformed will rest in God and in His will, even when I don't understand why that is happening. If I'm experiencing deep transformation by Christ, I will be more and more joyfully devoted both to what God commands, wants, and to what God ordains or allows. Okay, that's a picture of what the transformed will would look like. That's where we want to get to. The reason it takes transformation to get me to that point is that my will, in its natural state, is fragmented. It's splintered. It's duplicitous. Sometimes I choose to obey God. And sometimes I choose to disobey God. So instead of having a will that's utterly and joyously devoted to God's will, my heart is often surrendered to me and to my will and to what I want and to what I want to get out of life. So God has this standard that we would be joyfully devoted to His will, but I'm unable to meet that standard because of how sin has affected my will. I want to take a closer look this morning at how it is that sin affects our will or our heart or spirit. And I want to do it by looking at a narrative story in the Old Testament. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I'd like you to open it to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Incidentally, if you do not have a Bible with you or don't own one or whatever, there's some available out on the resource table out here, and we would love for you to have one. And I do not have this particular text on the screen this morning because I want you to just, even if you don't have a Bible, I just want you to hear it. Because it's one of those stories that just in the reading of it sort of has this powerful quality because it sucks you into the narrative. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I want you to pay attention just to the characters here in this story and their wills and the battle between God's will and self-will. 1 Samuel 15. Listen as I read. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over His people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." The two characters in this story are Saul, the king, and Samuel, the prophet, the one who speaks on behalf of God. Samuel has given a command to Saul that he's to go and destroy these people called the Amalekites. Now, this is not a sermon on just war theory or on why the Old Testament is this way, but let me just try to ease your conscience of why is God commanding here the wholesale destruction of a people, okay? And I don't assume I can do that justice in 3 minutes, but I feel like I need to answer that before we can keep reading, okay? So keep in mind that in the framework of the Old Testament and understanding God's sovereignty over the universe, that what's going on here is every one of us is going to answer to God at some point for our sin. And what God is going to require of us is justice. And so God, especially in the Old Testament, as He deals with His people Israel, has the right to require justice at any point. And occasionally what He'll do is, instead of waiting until people die to have them stand before Him in justice, He'll require their lives of them at that moment because of their sin. And I want you to see that that is not unjust for God to do that. Rather, it's God's grace to us that lets us go on living and doesn't require of us our lives at any moment. And so what God's doing here is he's saying, listen, the Amalekites sinned against me when I brought my people out of Egypt, and I'm going to require justice now. And so, Saul, what I want you to do is I want you to go, and I want you to destroy them. Now, the command is clear. And as you see the text there, you see what Samuel says. You're to totally destroy the Amalekites, this people group that lived in the land of Canaan. So Saul summoned the men, verse 4, and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I don't destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. So Saul hears the differentiation. He's saying, hey, there's some of you guys that live there that God doesn't have any problem with right now. So you guys move away because I'm going to attack this city. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. Now catch this next sentence. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So you see what's going on here. Saul sort of carries out God's orders, but not exactly. He preserves the best of the cattle, sort of all the spoils, all the good stuff he hangs on to. And the king. Why would he do that? Because that was how you proved that you were triumphant over that king, was to spare his life and kill all his people and make him your slave for the rest of his life. Well, here's what God has to say, verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, and this is a great response, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Now, at the face of the text here, there's no way for us to know. Is this really Saul's motive? Did he really spare these so that they could sacrifice them to the Lord? Or is he just sort of giving the good religious answer here? But either way, he's saying, hey, this is what we're trying to do is just, you know, we save these so we can sacrifice them to the Lord. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? So Samuel's confronting Saul's sin here. He's saying, look, you had a clear command. God gave you this mission. Why did you take this plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 20. But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Now, when you read this story, we'll stop there for now. The chapter goes on to talk about more interaction between Saul and Samuel. But when you read this story, you know, how do you sort of intuitively respond? What's your kind of your first response to Saul's behavior and his attitude here? You can talk. It's okay. Yeah. He got greedy. Right? You know, he's kind of an idiot for disobeying a clear command from God spoken to him by the prophet. I mean, you know, isn't your response sort of sit back and go, "Oh, you idiot, what are you doing?" That's exactly what you're supposed to think. I mean, this story is written in the way that Saul is the villain and Samuel is the hero. And so you're supposed to read it and say, "Oh, Saul, that was a bad idea." I mean, even the way the language is set up here is so that you'll see Saul's willful disobedience and say, "Oh, that's not going to be a good move." And so our natural bent as people that read and that know and that can sense that in a story, isn't this true that your natural bent is to identify yourself with Samuel? Right? Not Saul. You know that Samuel did the right thing, Saul did the wrong thing, and so don't you just want to sort of step back and say, "Yeah, Sam, see, Saul, you should have known better." What I want you to do this morning is to look deeper, okay? And I want you to realize in this story the fact that you are Saul. And I am Saul. I mean, isn't what Saul does here the same thing we do in the realm of our will? Have you ever obeyed God on your terms? Sort of maybe nuancing exactly what God wants to justify whatever you might want to do anyway? I mean, I never have, but maybe you have. It's the only reason I'm asking. Now, let me give you some examples. I mean, just think about all the ways that you obey God on your terms instead of on His terms. God says the marriage bed is to be kept pure. And yours is. You've never had an affair on your wife. But you have looked at a lot of pornography. But since you've never actually had an affair, you're obeying God, right? God says that sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage, and you value that. You can see that there's good reason for it. It makes sense. But you can also see how maybe when God said marriage, what He really meant was a committed monogamous relationship. And so even though you and your girlfriend don't have rings on your fingers, you're technically obeying God, right? God says if your brother has something against you, you're supposed to go and make things right with him. And for the most part, you do that. But there's just that one issue in your family that no one's touched for years. And to bring it up would open a lot of wounds and cause a lot of strife. And so it's actually probably more honoring for God for you just to leave that alone, right? God says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And you do for the most part. In fact, you have a pretty amiable relationship with your roommate. It's just that you don't actually put her needs above your own. You don't actually look for and find specific ways to serve her. But you're still obeying God, aren't you? I mean, do you see how much of our sin really comes down to just willful disobedience? Do you see how, just like Saul, we're constantly sort of revising God's commands to leave room to do what we actually want to do and stamp God's name on it? And I mean, all those examples I just gave are only drawn from the explicit commands of Scripture. I didn't even include the times when you sense the Spirit of God saying something to you and you just ignore that. All those sort of more, you know, visceral senses of God's telling me to do something and I know this is what God's saying and I'm just going to ignore it. So add all those in there too. I mean, let me tell you about me this week, just so you know that, you know, I'm preaching this sermon to myself as much as you. One of the heart sins that I wrestle with and that I'm marked by is pride. And one of the things that God has surfaced lately is that thing in me, that pride in me, as we launched and planted Coram Deo, has sort of created some animosity between Coram Deo and other churches in the city. Because I've left the sense that we're going to do it right. We're going to engage culture the right way. We're going to plant a church that Jesus would plant if He was here and lived in Omaha. And I would never say it that way. But I've left that impression. And so one of the things God has convicted me of is that I need to repent. I need to go deal with some of those issues with some other churches in the city that we relate to. And I need to own that my pride has caused that. And so all that has come into reality for me this week. And you know what the only thing is that's keeping me from really acting that out? It's the fact that I just don't really want to. There's a part of me that just willfully does not want to acknowledge that and deal with it and go through the hard work of having all those conversations and dredging up all that stuff. And it's probably true for you too. You can think of something in your life right now that just really what it comes down to is you just don't want to. You and me are a lot like Saul. The joyful submission that God requires and desires from us is not the norm for us. We are committed to God in some ways and sort of when it works for us, and yet we're also deeply committed to ourselves and to our comfort. We are fragmented. We are duplicitous. We are broken. And yet God's word is still clear. I mean, listen to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. In fact, I think we have this on the screen. Here's the question it asks. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? That's the question. Who can come before God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. That's who gets to come into God's presence and stand before Him. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart and hasn't lifted up his soul to falsehood. I mean, does that really describe any of us? Is that you? Did you read that description? That's what it takes to enter into God's holy presence. That kind of single-minded, joyous devotion to His will and purity of heart. That's what God requires. And so I want you to see, okay, the point of Scripture, and especially of things like this in Scripture, is to crush you, not to encourage you. So all of you that read the Psalms when you're having a bad day, this one is bad news. Because the point is to crush you with the weight of the fact that that is not you. You cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. You cannot enter into His holy place because that does not describe who you are. See, when we really see what God requires, this idea of joyful submission to His will, and when we really see that in our wills we're fragmented and duplicitous and committed to our own will, What that's supposed to do is drive you to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And unless it does that, you are not engaging either with the reality of God's standard or the reality of how broken you are. Here's what the gospel is. Here's what the gospel says when it comes to the area of your will. Okay? The gospel says, Jesus did what you couldn't do for you. And now, He offers His Spirit to live in you, to do what He wants in you. So when you hear us talk about the gospel at Coram Deo, we try to emphasize the for you and the in you. Jesus did something for you and Jesus does something in you. And the gospel is both of those. So what is it that Jesus did that we can't do? When it comes to this issue of transforming our wills, being the kind of people that honestly want what God wants for our life, what is it that Jesus did that we can't do? Well, very simply, Jesus did the will of God perfectly. He obeyed perfectly both what God wanted and what God ordained. I mean, Philippians 2 says, Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even though that was unjust, even though He didn't want it, God ordained it, and Jesus joyfully went through it. Look at these two verses, John 8:29. Jesus says, He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And can you believe that? It's Jesus saying, hey, you know what I do? What I do is I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. That's Jesus' testimony about Himself. Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He's getting ready to go to the cross, you know the story. He falls on His face and prays and says, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as You will. What Jesus did for you that you cannot do is He fully obeyed the will of God. Jesus did the will of God perfectly for you. And so what He offers is to take on Himself your sin and your duplicity and your willful disobedience and your unwillingness to obey God. He offers to take all that and to credit you His righteousness and His perfect obedience and His absolute submission to the Father. He offers to credit that to you. That's the gospel. All Jesus wants from you is for you to give Him your willful disobedience and for you to accept His righteous obedience and submission to the Father. But listen to me. The gospel does not stop there, okay? Because when you trust in Jesus, what happens is He comes to dwell in you and He offers His power to enable you to do the will of God. So it's not just about getting something you don't deserve and Jesus doing something on your behalf that you couldn't do. It's also, right now, today, the enabling power of Christ in your life to do the will of God that you're not able to do and don't want to do and sometimes struggle with even caring about doing. I want to read you this promise from Philippians 2, and please, engage your mind into what God is saying here. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Are you catching what's promised there? What that is telling you is that if you are united with Christ, it is God who is in you to will His good pleasure. Jesus has not left you with your duplicitous, fragmented, self-driven will And he doesn't expect you to just get over it. What he does is he lives in you by his Spirit, and he is willing in you the things that God wants. God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, this is a promise of the gospel you have got to embrace and live in. This is why God is not offering a course in self-help or in, you know, just think positively about yourself. He's actually offering his willing in you. It's not about mustering up more power to obey God. It's about you resting and trusting in Jesus who is dwelling in you to accomplish his will and to give you the desire to do his will in you. See, Jesus didn't do it for you. He's doing it in you. And so what I can say to you this morning, if you are in Christ, if you are one of God's people, here's the good news. You do not want what you used to want. Your old duplicitous will is not all there is. What is present in you is the Spirit of God who is there to will what God wills. And so this is why I'm fond of saying that the whole Christian life really comes down to repentance and faith. A few weeks ago, Gavin referred to that as sort of the two-step, which is an analogy that I've used to get you in the mind of those of you that are used to dancing, right? And can do the two-step. There's two steps, repentance and faith. And the way you live the Christian life is by practicing those two steps over and over and over again. Because the deal is, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Okay? So the first thing I have to do is to repent of all the messed upness that's in my will. But the second half of that is that I exercise faith in promises of the gospel like this one, that Christ is at work in me, willing the will of God. And so I don't have to clean up my act. I have to die to my old self and live to Christ. I have to surrender more and more to Jesus' will and confess and repent of my self-will. That's the gospel. That's what God is asking of you. Is that you, by faith, would allow God in you to transform your will. That you would trust in the fact that Christ lives in you and that He wants to do what's right even when you don't want to do what's right. I want you to hear the gospel. And when we talk about the gospel changing everything, it is not the gospel in some abstract state. It is the true promises of the gospel in Scripture. And so I want you, if you don't know this verse, if you've never read this verse, I want you to write down Philippians 2:13, and I want you to use it this week. Because what it is promising you is that if you are in Christ, God is at work in you to will and to act for His good pleasure. So you've got to bank on that tomorrow when you get up, and you simply do not want to do the will of God. Now, in closing, let me just say one thing. There's one specific danger in spiritual formation when it comes to our will. And the danger is this. That we can see willing as the last step. You know, like, first of all, I have to think rightly about God and have the right feelings and sort of get to a certain place in my life, whatever that is, where I'm ready. And then, when all that's taken care of, then I'll start to obey God. So the danger is that we see willing the will of God as the last step. But really, it's a first step. I want you to see what Jesus said in John 7:17. Catch this. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. What Jesus says is part of the reason you know if Jesus is God and if He actually is acting on behalf of God is if you're willing to do His will. You start with the willing. And that's part of how you become convinced that Jesus is who He says He is. It's by just starting to walk down the road of obedience to Him. So I want you to know that willing is not a last step. It's not something you can wait on. It's not something you can wait until your life gets straightened out, until you get to a point when you're 35 or 45 or 55 or whenever it is you think you're going to start to want what God wants. Jesus doesn't leave you that option. He says, look, if you're willing to do my will, you'll know whether my teaching is of God or whether it's just of me. So here's what I want you to do this morning to make this practical, okay? I want you to think of one area in your life where you are willfully disobeying God right now. And I want you to do two things this morning. One, I want you to repent of your willful disobedience. And two, I want you to surrender your will in that area to Jesus. And in faith, do what Christ wills for you to do. Repent of your self-will, and in faith, surrender and do what Christ wants you to do, what God wills in you. So here's what I'm doing. I'm continually repenting of the fact that I don't want to go deal with issues with some other churches in the city. I'm trying to deal with the self-will and the willful disobedience that's a part of that. And then this week in prayer, I prayed and I said, Jesus, what do you want? What do you want? And, you know, in that sort of mysterious Spirit of God way, I knew that what God wanted was for me to go have conversations with some specific people. So this Tuesday night, I'm sitting down with a group of men at one of the churches in town, and I'm going to start dealing with some of this stuff. Not because I want to, but because Jesus wants me to, and because I do want to. See what I'm saying? I don't want to, but I want to. Because Jesus wants to. And in you is the same thing, is that I don't want to, but I do want to. And so I want you to repent of the self-will, and I want you to just choose this week to live willfully in obedience to Jesus. Now, some of you, the place where you're willfully disobeying, the place where your will is turned against God right now, is in the area of surrendering your soul to Jesus. The only thing that's keeping you from that is the fact that you just are not willing to do that. And so I just want to lay on you today, if that is where you are, to ask you to deal with that. And maybe today is a day that God wants to overwhelm your will and for you to repent of that and to come and trust in Christ. Let me guide us in prayer. Jesus, we confess that we are Saul. And that even when we know what you have commanded, we are so prone to carry out those commands in a way that's really pursuing our own will. God, at some points in time, the idea of joyous submission to your will seems so far off. And at other times, it's so real to us and it's so much what we want. And so, God, we just confess that we are complex people. This morning, I want to repent of my self-will. God, we want to repent of the ways in which we are willfully disobeying you right now. And we want to renew our faith in Christ who is willing in us his good pleasure. So Jesus, I invite you by your Holy Spirit to ignite our willingness to obey this week. Out of trust in the gospel, out of belief in promises like Philippians 2:13. God, I pray that we would not settle for just making New Year's resolutions and trying to do better, but that we would really settle for the gospel way of repentance and faith, and trusting that God in me and God's willing in me is the strongest and truest thing about me. And that Jesus has willed the will of God perfectly, and He's willing it perfectly within me. God, for all the stuff that needs to be dealt with in this room, for all the sin, for all the willful disobedience, for all the ways that we are turned in our hearts against You, God, would You come and dismantle that by Your grace, that we might be a people who are marked by joyous devotion to the will of God, that we would be transformed by Christ. For the sake of Your glory and Your kingdom and Your fame and Your name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.